And he who loves father and mother, yes, and even himself more than me, is not worthy of me. Surely, the true follower of Christ knows his Savior was persecuted and crucified, and he remembers those incisive words, "The Savior is not greater than his Master. Look at me. Expect the same for yourselves." But having said all this, is that all there is to the Gospels? Is it not equally true that Christ promised, no doubt at the cost of self-sacrifice, happiness here on earth? How happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy those who are persecuted in the cause of right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How I console myself with those beatitudes. Then to dramatize still more emphatically what these words mean, on the evening of Easter Sunday, Christ commanded his followers, "If you've heard it before, hear it again. Peace be with you." He repeated the mandate to make sure the apostles would have no doubt that Christ died not only to redeem us from sin, but deliver us from the sense of guilt by conferring the joy of his peace on all who trust in his saving mercy. It is not possible to read the letters of St. Paul without capturing the joy of spirit, and Paul suffered a lot. What shall we call it? Joyous suffering? Or suffering joy? We cannot help but capture the spirit of joy which Paul possessed. He told the first Christians they had a right to expect happiness, not only eternal future, but also in the temporal present. So we turn to our theme, modern pragmatism, which looks for immediate returns from its investment, and a here and now assurance that something is worth buying. So we're asking ourselves, have we bought the right thing? And I've counseled too many religious, too painfully many, not to know that all of them sometimes are tempted to wonder. Sure, it's a temptation, but we've got to have an answer to that temptation. We then can learn from this modern pragmatism that Christianity is also pragmatic. It is not also a word that we're coming to use, not only eschatological. This is not the same thing as saying that we should tell ourselves or others to expect a quid pro quo. You know what that means. A something for something else. In human life, for loyalty to the faith, or faithful practice of virtue. This does not mean bargaining with God. You give me consolation, and I'll give you better service. More consolation, more service. Yesterday, Lord, you let me down. Tomorrow then, Lord, not so much service. If you want more from me, you give more to me. So it's not that. Why not? Because we are not in heaven yet. That is the safest statement I will make in these 3 days. There is such a virtue as hope, but even at its best, it does not promise an earthly paradise. However, saying that, Christianity does have a built-in pragmatism that cannot be ignored without grave consequences to believers, to religious, to priests, and to bishops. We must get something in this life for what we give. Otherwise, we are going to become suspicious. Our faith promises, on the promise of its founder, the experience of joy in the possession of God who dwells in the heart of a Christian. Not read about joy, but experience it. It offers the satisfaction of deep felt peace of soul, such as no other merely human enterprise can give. And it guarantees to those who love Christ, and depending on how much they love Christ, a responsive love from Him here in this life that has to be felt, to be understood, and that only those who honestly try to love Christ completely can understand. That's part two. Part three. Our modern world is evolutionary. I think it can teach us a lot. The evolutionary outlook, if it does not dominate, certainly colors the culture of our society. Substitute the word progress for evolution, and I think we have a key to the modern mind. It can also be the key to a more effective, because more balanced, form of spirituality. I am speaking to religious, to contemplative religious, right? May I suggest that all the documents of the Second Vatican Council, including the one on the church in the modern world, is also for you. Believe it? What I'm trying to do is make some sense for you. Expressed in prosaic terms, this yen for progress means that all of us should understand, and insofar as in us lies, present the faith. in such a way as not to exclude but positively include man's progressive improvement on earth. I hope you won't think that I am somehow pulling something from you don't know where. Now, what doesn't he talk about prayer or, well, humility or obedience or the vows? Well, give me time. I will. Why talk about this? That we should understand our faith as not excluding but including man's progressive improvement on earth, culturally and educationally, socially and psychologically, physically and biologically. You will pardon this thought that came to my mind. Do you know that since the turn of the century, we have added about 25 years to the lifespan of every American? That means 25 times 200 million life years. That's progress, isn't it? Now, what we've got to understand, and I suggest in your meditation that you reflect on, and ask God to enlighten you to better see how not only this, but corresponding development in this world is meant to be both a symbol and a prelude to development in things of the Spirit. For one thing, it means that religious, if that's the national average for all Americans, it is also the national average for religious. It means we are now expected to serve God and please Him and work out our salvation and grow in sanctity. You don't expect me to say this. In our old age. Do you know what we're saying? And there's a lot of rethinking that has to be done by religious communities, many of whom are getting no more candidates, and the middle age bracket in many of these institutes has caved in. They've left in thousands. They have not prepared themselves to cope with a now over 50,000 sisters in the United States who are either retired, as they say, or approaching retirement age. You see how important it is to see what relationship there is between what we call progress in the order of nature and growth in the order of grace. Not too many years ago, in case you didn't know, contemplative monasteries did not have many of the modern conveniences and amenities which you possess, shall I say, enjoy. How will your community not merely survive but thrive, not in spite of but because of certain things that some years ago were luxuries have now become necessities? Some religious writers, many thinkers of the church, have shied away from this approach out of fear of giving in to what they considered either a pre-Christian view of providence, or others again, of a puritanical ethic. It seemed to them like equating God's rewarding justice with prosperity in this world, as though God is better pleased with people the more they have of this world's goods. Well, that isn't so. But there should be no fear that in recognizing secular progress, it's the only conference of its kind, but it's a very practical one. There should be no fear in recognizing secular or terrestrial progress that we are therefore violating sound Christian or religious principles. Just for the record, let us remember that there is only one God of heaven and of earth. And I've underlined the word "and" in my notes. He created both. That conjunction is part of our faith. It is not, therefore, Manichaean dualism. You know what the old Manichaeans believed? That there are two gods. One who created heaven, and the other who created the earth. One who made our souls, and the other, unfortunately, who created our bodies. That's not our faith. Of course, this progress in man's earthly situation must be kept in correct perspective. Earthly progress is not a necessary condition nor even a sure sign in terms of the Spirit that there has been progress. Earthly progress is secondary, to put it mildly, to progress in the knowledge and love of God. Preoccupation with earthly progress can dull the human will and make it less concerned with growth in virtue and with humbly carrying the cross of Christ. One reason that religious communities have had so much trouble, whether highly trained, academically educated religious members. But admitting all of this and never forgetting Christ's warning to seek first the kingdom of God, it is unthinkable that the Lord of the universe, that means this universe, should have placed in our modern hands the means of improving man's lot in this world and not have intended these means to be put to good spiritual use, including the microphone and, well, another microphone that I'm speaking into, one to amplify and the other to memorize. It is no platitude that the profession of religion can almost be identified, and here I'm shifting gears to give you another reason why we should not be afraid of progress in this world. It might almost be defined, that is, the profession of religion, as the practice of charity. Meaning what? Meaning that it is not enough to just be orthodox in our faith. We must also put into practice what I call the orthopraxis of our faith by sharing what we have with others. Meaning, on the one hand, that it is possible for us to be intoxicated by the good things we have in this world that we have access to, and religious life is no protection from becoming intoxicated with the things of this world. Yes, and I hope you've heard this before, the more good things of this world that the world offers us, and that we have the opportunity to experience and enjoy, listen, the more we can prove our love for Christ by sacrificing, because, do you know what? We've got more to sacrifice. Isn't that great? My rector in Rome, when I did my graduate studies, seriously asked me one bright moon night, walking on the roof of the college where I was studying, "Do you think," he asked me, "that it is possible to become holy in America?" I'm quoting, exact quotation. To be sure, I remembered, and I kept a diary. I jotted it down that night. "Why?" I asked him. "Well," he said, "you've got so many things to enjoy in America. Is it possible to become holy with so much access to pleasure all around you?" "Oh," I told him, that's my rector, "you've got it all wrong. I think it's easier to become holy in America than in countries like Belgium." He was from Belgium. "Because we have so much to give up for Christ." That's one lesson. The other is in the practice of charity towards our neighbor. The first is the extraordinary opportunity of charity towards God. We have so much to give up. I'm not recommending the sisters, but sometimes you might. I repeat, I'm not recommending it. Just page through a modern magazine advertising all the wonderful things you might enjoy that you have sacrificed. The second is charity towards others, because we have access to so many things that we can communicate. And here's a secret. Do you know you can communicate without necessarily enjoying it yourself? That's right. But I'm thinking especially of what you have been so graced with to possess. You have opportunities for sharing with others, thanks to our modern means of communication, of an awareness of who you are and what you stand for. that even though, shall I say, you are living a contemplative life, you will be able to influence many more than you could have had the world not developed since we entered the religious life. Let me close with an epilogue. We have a noble pattern in the passion and death of Jesus Christ. Who would say that his teachings and example did not assist and inspire millions to live happy lives in this world without being contaminated by it? Or who would say that in the 19th century, since his ascension, Christ has not been one of the principal earthly benefactors of mankind? I ask you to pray and ask him, "Dear Lord, teach me how to imitate you in not only saving my own soul and becoming holy, or even in saving and sanctifying others, but in helping others be more happy in this life, so that being happy and realizing that their joy comes from you, they will serve you more faithfully once they realize that our joy on earth is meant to be a foretaste of the joys that will never end." Thank you, sisters, for listening.